If legalism is alive in us, we should hunt it down, and we should kill it. We should kill it without mercy, ruthlessly. We should kill it without regret. For the parasite that it is. Legalism is a lie. It's a damning and a damnable lie. It's like some parasite that lives down in the dark, feeding on the body of its victim. So legalism eats and destroys, and without apology, without remorse, without any looking back, we ought to nail it dead as we can get it. They came in their thousands, then they came in their millions. They passed through the Birkenau Reception Center into a conglomeration of camps known as Auschwitz, and they came frightened. They came freezing and weak, bewildered, starving, bullied, half crazed in bewilderment and fear. And as they got out of the cattle trucks to further abuse, they noticed above the gate, Arbeit macht frei. And it was a lie. It was a damning, satanic lie. Work liberates. Work will set you free. And it created among the people awful fear in the heart of those who were sick. And worse fear in their heart for those of their loved ones who were sick. For they cared more for many people with them than they cared for themselves. And because they knew they couldn't work, because they knew they wouldn't survive, but more because they knew loved ones wouldn't survive, they were filled with utter fear and utter despair. And the strong who got off the trains knew they were superior. And the words, work sets free, produced that kind of bigotry and that sense of superiority. And what it did then, outside of the church, it'll do today. It'll drive people to worry. They will fear because of their weakness. And when they love others, who they see, I know about the word whom. I despise the word whom. I'm sorry, I can't say it. If there are people that they love more than they love themselves, it concerned them deeply. Worse, more fear for them than for themselves that they wouldn't make it. And then there are those strong people, and there are strong people whose lives are upright. And it seems whose lives have been upright, generally upright, from the day they were born. For whom goodness seems to come easily. I don't mean that there's anyone other than the Christ. I mean, he's on his own, I know that. But haven't you met the people for whom it's easy, or so it seems, to live uprightly? Well, the bulk of us, struggle and worry. I don't want anything to do with legalism. Salvation begins with grace, it continues in grace, and it ends with grace. I know that's so. I know that's so. The notion that life with God is earned or given to us by virtue of upright living is not only a lie, it's stupid. And Billy Sunday rather enjoyed saying, "You can get forgiveness of sins, but stupid is forever." And my suspicion is that those of us who know ourselves with any degree of honesty know that to look in the mirror and to say, "Salvation is yours by virtue of your moral performance," we couldn't say it. But if we did, we would know it was a moment of insanity resulting from stupidity.
And it's put on Pedro, not Pedro. Okay, Pedro. She's in Austin, and your name is...
But legalism is not equal to obeying the commandments of God. Legalism is not the same as someone who by grace has been taken out of their sin and no longer stands under law. Moral law is their final judge. Legalism is not equal to someone acknowledging that salvation begins and ends with God and that they don't contribute one whit to the ransom price. Legalism is not such a one seeking to obey the commandments of God and seeking to live by the rules. "You think," he said, "I came to destroy the law and the prophets? You think I came to take the law of God and abolish it? You think I came here to make you less the people that God and the law had called us all up to be? You're dreaming." And I'm telling you, we're exegeting no verses here. We just don't have the time, right? But the passages are there. And you know his central thrust is clear. "I didn't come to make your life easier. I came to make it cleaner and finer and truer and nobler. You think I dishonor God by saying his laws don't matter? His commandments don't count? You think lawlessness is the mark of those whom I call to myself and that I nurture this? Never." He said, "Those who set aside the least of these commandments and would urge anybody else to do the same will have no reputation at all in the kingdom of God." And said Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "You know what doesn't count? Uncircumcision doesn't count. You know what doesn't count? Circumcision doesn't count. Do you know what counts? Keeping the commandments of God." But that makes me feel antsy. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Says John in his first letter, all over the place. If you say you know him, if you say you are his, and you don't live by the rules, you lie. You walk in darkness. And he wasn't dealing with people. He wasn't dealing with people struggling against wickedness, wanting to honor God. He wasn't dealing with people. John was not dealing with people who went to the mirror and could hardly bear it, but would not let sin be the Lord. Would not let sin, which is real, wouldn't let it be the ultimate reality. And screamed at it and said, "However much power you have against me and with me, I renounce your right to have it. And I will not live your way. And if you drop me 1,000 times, I'll be up one more, because I'm not leaving him. John is not dealing with people struggling with their wickednesses and renouncing their wickednesses and seeking by the grace of God to become deeper and richer and finer. He's talking to people who think that living by the rules is not for Christians. I'm beginning to sound angry, and I don't feel that right now, and I'm almost afraid I'm beginning to sound rude. And I tell you, in the sight of God, I wasn't invited here to be rude. I don't want to be needlessly offensive, but I want to be plain. We are awash with talk of grace, and the rules are going to the wall. We're awash with talk about forgiveness, and living by the rules is going to the wall. It would appear from our speech that the bottom line with God is forgiveness. I forbid you to believe that. The bottom line with God is life with God, like God, as His grace produces it in us. Friendship with one another involves forgiving one another. I have no friends who have never had a reason to forgive me. I've hurt them. Of course, I've hurt all of them. And part of friendship is to give and to receive forgiveness. But there's more to friendship than forgiveness. Don't tell me that you love me and you'll be glad to allow me to live like a pig. Don't tell me that you love me if you don't give a hang how my life is. Don't tell me that you love me if you will not teach me, encourage me, call me, inspire me to live by the rules. God willing, tomorrow I'm intending to say something about living beyond the rules. At the moment, I'm interested in us hearing. I'm interested in me hearing. I'm interested in the church of God telling the world we believe in living by the rules. Rules have taken a beating down the years. They've taken a beating because of the dangers of legalism. They've taken a beating because we spend the bulk of our time in the Pauline literature dealing with the texts that deal with legalism. And the only sound we've heard from Paul is the sound, by law, no one can be justified. And Paul has said many different things about the law, all from different aspects. And we need to make up our mind to this, that when Paul calls the law administration of death, he's dealing with one thing. And the psalmist, who 176 times in Psalm 119 says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night." Whatever Paul was saying, he wasn't speaking of the law from the same angle that the psalmist was. We need to make up our mind of this. The law of God, those elements of the Old Testament, which while they were bound into a covenantal arrangement, and that covenantal arrangement was taken away, are as binding on you and me today as ever they were. You think I came here to empty this? And every time you read the New Testament, you hear some biblical writer, some speaker for God saying, "I want you to do this," and he quotes the Old Testament. And Paul in Romans chapter 13 will allude to the Decalogue. James will regard anyone who sets himself up as a judge over any law in the Decalogue. He said, "You've made yourself a judge and not a servant." Knock it off. We are called to live by the rules. Laws have taken a beating because we think laws minimize the spontaneity of our life with God. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that the psalmist can say all those things? "Oh, how I love your law. I think about it every day." And hear him say, "I sing songs about your law." And hear him say things like, "Do me a favor, be gracious unto me, and teach me your law." We only hear the law from one angle. And it's always this juridical formulation. It's always this, do that, don't do the other. And we think that that's all there is to law. No. No, the law's for life. You want to do yourself a favor? One day, when you have the time and want to do it, don't do it when you don't want to do it, for then it won't be enjoyed as much. But read the book of Deuteronomy. Just read the book of... Just read it. Don't study it. Don't even study. Read it. Just read it and let it soak in and hear him tell you. Law is not to hurt you. Law is not to narrow you. Law is not to keep you down. The law is to do good for you. You think God brought them out of Egypt under this awful slavery, brought them out of there to Sinai and put them under something worse? John 1, the law is given by Moses, grace and truth by Christ. See, no grace, no truth in the Old Testament. Really? Really? The man who walked in from the desert, heard all those crying people, and speaks the word of God and says, Israel's my son. Turn them loose. That wasn't grace. That wasn't goodness and kindness and mercy to unworthy people. And he turns them free, buries Egypt in order to do it. And why does he do it? We're told again and again in Exodus. I loved your fathers. I love you. I want to turn you loose. But the Exodus wasn't an end in itself. He takes them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, he gives them a gift. A gift. Listen to me. A gift. That inspired and taught and shaped and deepened and enriched the law of God. Laws have taken a beating because we think it takes not only spontaneity out of our response to God, but the grace out of it. Oh, hardly. Hardly. The people who had the law in Exodus 25 and then in 35, he said, I want you to build me a house out of free will offerings. You remember the story. They had to stop the people giving. No grace. Said the Christ in Matthew 23:23, you pay tithe and mend anise and cumin, but you leave undone the weightier matters of the law, mercy. There's goodness and kindness there. How can people brag about the law? How can Psalm chapter 1 say, you know the difference between a destroyed person and one who prospers under God? It's those who live with the law. The law wasn't given to destroy us, not in the least. We've missed the point. We've missed the point. I'm not mad at anybody. I just wish we could see this. Where our lives could be balanced, we think grace giving leads you to give more than law giving. Are you sure? I know so many people are tormented because it's all been left up to them, they say, and they don't know how much they ought to give. The Old Testament wasn't grace giving. It wasn't. You gave as you were prospered, a tenth of how you were prospered. Yeah, but if he tells you how much to give, that takes the grace out of it. Are we sure that God knew that? He said, give me a tenth of how I prospered you. So I earned $400 a day and I gave him 40. I earned 20 tomorrow and I gave him 2. It's okay. Did God know that law narrowed people? Never. Recently, in this last 5 or 6 years, I keep hearing these books say to us, well, we're above that now. We've outgrown it. We're free in Christ and we find grace, and therefore, you know, we don't do that anymore. We're not under that sort of thing. We're not domineered, and commandments are a dead issue. Is that so? In Psalm 119:32, do you know what one man said? He said, I will run in the way of your commandments when you set my heart free. And if God sets your heart free, if he sets my heart free, what will I do? I will run in the way of his commandments. I'll be jumping and skipping. Most versions say you have enlarged my heart. That'll do. The word will take either of those. You've made me bigger and deeper and richer and finer and freer. And so what do I do about his commandments? Well, I don't need that stuff anymore. I'm too big. I've outgrown all of that. That's not what he says. He says, because you set me free. When you open my eyes, when my heart gets so big for you by your grace that it's just busting out of my chest, I don't leave undone your commandments. I exalt, I skip and run through them all. I want them. Grace doesn't lead us to set aside the rules. Grace leads us to say, a gift, another opportunity. How I've learned of you. He opens, haven't you done this? Of course you have. We open up the Word of God and saw something that we never saw before. Find ways we could serve Him. And serve Him with joy that we never knew before. The law has been taking a beating because what we've done as legalists do. And a lot of what Paul says about the law is what he's talking about in Galatians and Romans and other places. They take the laws and abstract them from grace. When God gave the law at Sinai, He was giving the law to an already sinful people. He wasn't asking them to earn their way. You want to hear how He thinks of the law? Read the book of Deuteronomy. Just read through it. And hear Him say, you know what it is I want from you? I want you to love me. That's it. And here are ways that you can channel your activities and on and on and on. And He teaches us how to live. It's an act of the grace of God 10 times. In Genesis chapter 1, He said, let. And this creative God of ours shaped and organized and left the place teeming with life. And at Sinai 10 times, He said, you will, you will not. And He developed the whole thing. And who is this that's speaking? One who already redeemed them. The laws of God, New Testament or old, are set firmly in the grace of God. And to abstract them from that is legalism. To leave them where they are as another expression of God's good grace to us is what we need to do. We need to, of course we need to love it. What am I saying here that we don't already know, for pity's sake? But haven't you heard people say, I don't want to get married. Once you get married and get in there and get all of those tie-ups, you know, you remember the Glen Campbell song, Gentle on My Mind? I know I'm not shackled by for... I'm going to break into singing here if I'm not careful. I'm not shackled by forgotten words and bonds and the ink stains that have dried upon some lines. So what he's allowed to do is run up and down the railroad tracks and do anything he wants. And this, you see, this is the word. If you get married, it kills your love for someone. Are we serious? When people are against marriage, what is it they're against? Are they against some boy finding a girl and loving her so that he doesn't want to love anybody else in all the world as he loves her? Is that what they're against? Or are they against someone saying to another, someone they've come to adore, I'm for you and for nobody else, and they keep their word? Is that what they're against? Are they against people being devoted one to another and keeping themselves one? No, I'm not against any of that. Then what are you against? G.K. Chesterton said the marriage covenant did nothing except take people at their word. Will you do it? Yeah. Okay. Can we write it down? No, I know married people who not only their sex life is a ball of fire, their social life one with another is terrific. It didn't hurt them a bit. They never knew how to love. They never knew how to live until somebody came into their lives and helped them. I know it's true with me. I know my marriage needs improvement, of course. But if anybody tells me I don't love her and she doesn't love me, Ethel, I mean, well, I tell them, you know, whatever else you know, you don't know anything about that. And if they tell me that she hasn't deepened and enriched me and helped me to live, missing the point altogether. And when God calls us into a covenant relationship and gives us all of these laws and these rules and regulations, He isn't trying to narrow us. He isn't trying to hurt us. He's not saying you have to earn your way in. That's all taken care of. I just want you to live. C.S. Lewis said, we may love someone in spite of them being dirty, in spite of them being foul-mouthed, in spite of them being all kinds of selfish. We may love them in spite of all of that, or they may love us in spite of all of that. But we don't love people because of those things. If you love someone, you want to clean them up. Someone says, well, that's rather presumptuous. No, it's not presumptuous. Don't tell me that's presumptuous. If you love me and you watch me living in muck and don't do a thing about it, don't tell me. Don't come tell me, oh, Jim, we really care for you. No, you don't. No, you don't. If you hated me, how would you act any different than what you're doing now? I'm running around killing myself and killing everyone around me, and nobody will help me. No. No, he loves us, and because he loves us, he extends to us his rules. You know, it's 4:30 already. You're doing awfully well. God richly bless you for being here and add grace to your life. Well, what is it then in John chapter 1 that the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? In 14 it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full. There's our first clue. Full of grace and truth. And it goes on to tell us that this Jesus, it's of His fullness we all receive, from grace unto grace. Charis anti caritas. Grace taking the place of grace. More grace taking the place of grace. Moses brought grace. Christ brought it in all its fullness. The same God who gave the law to Moses and the rescue under Moses is the same God who sent the Son. And when Christ came, He said, what God wants from you is what He wanted from them back there. Love Me, hear, O Israel. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what God called them to, and that's what Jesus called them to. Only in the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets called them to it on the basis of the grace of God shown by the Exodus and the fulfillment of the promises of the fathers. Now He calls you and me to live in the grace of God by the rules, because of the grace He's shown in Jesus Christ. Law has taken a beating. I want to tell you this extended story, and then I'm going to leave you alone. Law has taken a beating because we've mishandled scriptures. I know that sounds awfully stuffy, and knows he's up here and he knows everything. I don't know everything. That's not my point. My point is that there's so much Bible for us. There's so much depth and riches of scripture that we're leaving out. There's so many issues that need to be talked about that we're not talking about in our communities. Is this bad what I'm saying here? Our communities are getting fed up on drinking bubbles and eating froth. There are only so many ways you can yell Jesus is Lord unless you put content into it. And we're going to have to teach people. I'm going to have to be taught. We're going to have to be taught when we say Jesus is Lord, that if you took the time to unpack what that means, you'd be here all day. That's what we're needing. Isn't it really, honestly? And a part of all of that is the understanding of the law of God. He means us well. And to set aside the rules and not to live by the rules is a mistake. Yeah, but when you're under rules and laws, it becomes a duty. Uh-huh. And is duty a bad word? Duty's no bad word. To do what you have to do what falls to you as a responsibility. Is that bad? Songwriter said, to love someone more dearly every day, to help an erring child to find his way, to ponder o'er a noble thought and pray, and answer when he calls, and answer when he calls. This what? This is my task. Is it bad? Is there a gloominess there? Is that a cheat? Don't we feel good? Isn't that warm? Why do we have to say that duty is not warm? And I sang it, I don't want to offend anybody, I just sang it because there's a tonal point. Our songs are saying things. Our songs are saying things to us that we aren't hearing. Our duty's not bad news. To hear people live by what they know they should do is wonderful. A black man some years ago, a poet, who knew all about cotton gathering, wrote a poem, and it goes like this. There's a king and a captain high, and he's coming by. And he'll find me hoeing cotton when it comes. Even here his legions charging in the regions of the sky. And he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. There's a man they thrust aside who was tortured till he died. And he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. He was hated and rejected. He was scorned and crucified. And he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. He'll be crowned by saints and angels when he comes. They'll be shouting out Hosanna to the man that men denied. And I'll kneel among my cotton when he comes. And what was he saying here? I have a job to do. I find myself in life here. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to get done. And when he comes, this is where he'll find me. And when he comes, I'll kneel right where I've been placed. Now that I want. That I want in my life. She was 8 years old. The mother died. The father was long gone. The mother died and she was left, I think, with 6 or 7 other kids. She was the oldest. Listen to this. Down to Mexico. And she worked and scrubbed and did everything that had to be done. And the neighbors often told her, well, you can get out of it. There are other people who will take care of it. You don't have to do it. She says, I do. They said, but these people will take care of it. You don't have to do it. She said, the have to is on the inside. What do I do about that? She couldn't turn it loose. Didn't want to turn it loose. Some things befall us that are right to do. And we've got to do it. And apologize for it? No. A fellow who was scared witless by a little girl. You're one of his, aren't you? He cursed and said he wasn't. Later on, when the Supreme Court said to him, shut up. Speak no more in his name. He said, well, we've got to do what we've got to do. It's inside. There's a must that drives me. There's nothing wrong with Judy. Nothing. But I'll tell you, I think rules have taken a beating because we don't really see that they're unto life. In the late 1800s, 1870, in Tuscumbia, Alabama, a little girl was born. 19 months old, she became very ill, got a fever, lost her sight, lost her hearing, became dumb. Since they couldn't communicate with her anyway at all, she became a little animal, a dirty, little, vile, smelling. Rude, if animals can be rude, but all of that she was. And the mother said, she keeps slipping farther and farther away from me. We don't know what to do. Little girl's name was Helen. They sent for another little girl, almost a little girl. Her name was Annie Sullivan. Annie had a tough time with her own eyes. Annie came, met Helen, met the family, said, I'll work with her. And she began to teach her how to spell. You people know, many of you know better than I do about all of this, but here, she got her to sign. Worked with her for a while, the family kept getting in the way. The little girl hated this newcomer who was obviously a tormentor. Didn't know who she was, but knew she was a troublemaker. And Helen discovered the power of a key very early on. She gets Annie Sullivan in a room and locks the door, takes the key and hides it away. Annie's not easy put off. Continues to pursue her. Won't let her drink, but she teaches her water. Teaches her doll, all the words. Teaches her what yes is. The girl is sick of her. If she could have spoken, she would have said, get out of here. Her whole body screamed it. Leave me alone. Get away from me. Get off my back. I don't want your games. I don't want your rules. I don't want your laws. Get out of here. You're a troubler. The parents weren't any help, so Annie Sullivan begged them. Let me have her for 2 weeks over in the summer house. This is real life. You know the story of Helen Keller, of course. They finally said they'd give her 2 weeks in the summer house. So they drove Helen a long way around and then brought her back. She didn't know where she was. They let her loose into the summer house, and in the house, the tormentor was hiding. Then her parents hurting them, but they ran off, and the door was locked. And immediately, the little animal realized there was something not right here. She searches for the door and finds it locked. She's keyless. She has no power. And she turns around, knowing her tormentor's in the room with her. And there she is. And it drives her absolutely crazy. But for 2 weeks, Annie Sullivan won't let her drink, sit, sleep, stand, do anything, unless she went through all of that. Water, doll, floor, dish, food. And the one big symbol of all of her progress was a napkin. She wouldn't let Annie, wouldn't let Helen kill her eat without a napkin. Well, for 2 weeks she worked with her, and the girl began to obey. She wanted to eat, wanted to sleep, so she had to obey, don't you see? And the parents came after 2 weeks. Sullivan begs them for more time. They won't give it to her. They take her back into the house. They all sit down at the table for the dinner. They make all the special stuff that Helen, the little darling, loves, you know. And the first thing she does is take the napkin off her lap and drop it on the floor. Filled with significance. Sullivan looks, picks it up, and puts it back. If you haven't seen the movie, The Miracle Worker, anybody who has not seen The Miracle Worker should be forced to watch it. If they want to. She drops the napkin on the floor. Sullivan picks it up, puts it back on her knee. She drops it on the other side. And she's making it very clear. Rule days are over. Law is over. The end of obedience. They get into an argument, a physical, verbal argument. She throws a jug of water in the face of Annie Sullivan. Sullivan is mad at her. Grabs her by the arm, grabs the jug, pulls her out to the pump, puts her under it and starts pumping. And every time water gushes out, spells on her hand, and her face is all screwed up, and then all of a sudden it happened. The light came on, and it's in her face, and she stops struggling at skyline. You mean, she's thinking, you mean that? Is this? And just to make sure, she turns to her, makes her pump more, feels it, spells it for her, holds her face, and the woman says, yes. And now the world has changed. The prison has been busted wide open. More rules! She wanted more rules! She jumps onto the grind and beats the grind. Spell it! Spell the soil! She smells it. What is this? What's this tree? She wants everything. She can't get enough. Tell me what it is. Now she knows. Now she knows that this one wasn't tormenting her. Now she knows that all those hours, all those rules, all that putting her under, none of that was for her hurt. It was for her life. For God's sake. It was for her life. And she shouts, she knows. Spells the name Mother. She runs to her mother. The mother holds her. Everybody's going crazy with joy. And then she realizes there's somebody back there. Stumbles her way back to Annie Sullivan. What's your name? She asks her. Teacher, she says, oh Lord, I love this. I love this, Lord. And she gets all soft and hurt and weepy. She stumbles her way back to her mother. Her mother thinks she wants to hold her again. She grabs a hold of her. Well, yeah, she didn't mind that, but that's not what she wanted. The key was in her mother's pocket. And she plunders the pocket until she gets the key. Breaks loose from her mother. Stumbles and finds her way back to Sullivan. Opens her hand and puts the key in it. Oh, I love that. Now she knows. All of that pain was not pain. All of those rules were not mere rules. All of that putting her under this discipline and that. That wasn't for her narrowing. That wasn't to torment her. It was for life. And one of these days, when I say, not more rules. No, I don't want to be narrowed. One of these days, I'm going to understand. It wasn't to narrow me. It was to enrich and deepen me, ennoble me. Living by the rules. I'm telling you, I've never knowingly broken the rules without feeling awful pain. Well, that's not. That's a generalization. But I've broken the rules often and felt real pain over it. And I wondered, why did you, all the misery you get out of it, why do you do this? It's a form of lunacy, isn't it? But every now and again, when I knew what was right and it was costly to do, I mean, once in a while, and I did what was right, the joy, the understanding, the feeling of life, the feeling of freedom, the feeling of being able to stand up and say it was all right. I pleased God and I did what was good for people. Such a joy. You know that's so. Living by the rules. That's what we need. Sure it is. Help me do that. Okay? Help me do that. If you pray with me, I'll leave you alone. Now, Father, that all got away from me. I meant to do it better than that. More usefully than that. But there it is. I just know it's true that because we want goodness, we want kindness. And even if we don't want it, Father, we want to want it. And we know that's your work in us. And we want to please you and honor you. We want you to place within us a must to do what is honorable and right and true. And to bring honor to your name. To have the world look at us and see that we are people who live by the rules. And live by grace. Your grace. For which we're very, very grateful. In Jesus we pray. Amen.